When Randy said that Roger was going to move to Florida, Wednesday'd be his last night here, I'm wondering what the attraction was down there. Does anybody know? Oh, I think I know why Florida is calling. And we wish Roger the best. We appreciate him. And we sorry to lose him. Appreciate so much your presence. We're delighted to have you. We have a fine crowd tonight. Had a good audience this morning. And that's encouraging. We just keep pushing and keep our shoulder to the wheel, keep putting forth effort. We'll see attendance, I think, grow gradually over a period of months. We have a lot of opportunities, got great potential. Members in this congregation have a lot of ability to speak publicly, to lead prayer, teach classes, lead singing. About anything there is to do, there are brethren here that are willing and able to do the job. The next few Sunday nights, as far as I know now, I want to talk to you about the church and its apostasy. The rise of Roman Catholicism and then the Reformation movement. We need to keep those things before us. We see what developed, what happened. And it serves as a warning that those things didn't happen just overnight. They weren't immediate. They were gradual. And that's the way apostasy operates. We wouldn't accept it just as a whole or in its totality. But a little bit here and a little bit there, and we find ourselves after a period of time embracing those that we would have opposed sometime before. The church, brethren, is a divine institution. Now there are three divine institutions as far as that goes. There's the home, which God instituted in the Garden of Eden. That's a divine institution. There's government that God ordained, and that's a divine institution. And then there's the church. But the difference in the church and the home and government is that not only is the church divine, but it's also a spiritual institution. And this was in the mind of God before the world began. And it's called a mystery. In the fifth chapter of Ephesians, verse 32, after Paul had talked about the relationship of husband and wife and then introduced Christ in the church, to show that the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, and he's to love his wife, even as Christ loved the church. In verse 32, this is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. The word mystery in the New Testament, which is found several times, by the way, means that which is veiled or hidden are covered. So Christ and the church, as far as the relationship and what he was to accomplish in the church, is a mystery. It was hidden or veiled even unto the angels of heaven, and certainly men. If you'll back up to the third chapter of Ephesians and start with verse 3, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. So the mystery has been made known. Paul says, I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Now notice 5, verse 5. Which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets. New Testament prophets. Mark would be one of those. Luke would be another. By the Spirit. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. That is, with the Jews. And of the same body, and partakers of his promise, which is the Abrahamic promise in Genesis 12, in Christ by the gospel. Now drop down to verse 10 and verse 11. To the intent that now, in this dispensation, unto the principalities and powers and heavenly places, those are the angels, might be known by, now here's your word church again, by the church, the manifold wisdom of God. Now, we read a moment ago in Ephesians 5:32 that this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. What's the mystery here that was shown or revealed unto the angels, and for that goes unto us? In the context that the Gentiles would be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. And so the church of our Lord was designed in the mind of God, purposed before time began, verse 11 of Ephesians 3, called a mystery, and when Jesus came and established the church, the angels of heaven could see his manifold wisdom in bringing Jew and Gentile into this one same body. Old Ephesian letter is an essay on the church. Now back up to the first chapter of Ephesians, if you would. And I want to begin in verse 20 of Ephesians 1. And here Paul says, which he wrought. Now, what did he work? What did he manifest? Well, his power. That's one thing he wanted us all to see. Verse 19. Verse 18. The eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. I want you to see the energy, the power, the might. And in verse 20, he says, which power he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So he took this corpse, a lifeless body, and energized it. Put life in it. That's power, friends. Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. Here's authority. Far above all principality, all power, all might, and dominion. Now, that's all government. He's above it all. You think of president, or prime minister, or king, or dictator. Jesus is above all government. He's above all government in heaven. The angelic force. There's the seraphim and there's the cherubim. I don't know exactly what rank they hold or occupy. But Jesus is even above them, the angels. So all of this was put under him. And then he says, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And hath put, not shall put, but has put, past tense. Has put all things under his feet. And gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now, here Jesus was made head of the church. When? When he ascended back to heaven. When he was raised from the dead and went back to sit down at the right hand of God, he was made head of the church. Now, here's an interesting thing, ladies and gentlemen. We have some people today who try to tell us that the church was established here when Jesus called his apostles in Matthew chapter 10. That it was set up before the cross. Well, if it were, now follow me, it was headless. Didn't have any head. Because Jesus was made head after his resurrection, after he went back to heaven. So it didn't have any head. Now we could talk a long time here. Not only did it not have any head, but didn't have any foundation because that wasn't laid till later in Zion. It didn't have any priest because he couldn't be priest on earth. It didn't have any spirit because the spirit didn't come until Acts 2. And it didn't have any members. And it didn't have any blood because it didn't shed any blood until the cross and made the atonement in heaven. So Jesus is the head of the church. Now, that's where the headquarters are. Somebody says, well, preacher, how do you operate without headquarters? Well, we just take our regulations from the Constitution, which is the Bible, New Testament. Jesus rules and controls through the New Testament. And it's sufficient and it's complete. If we had an earthly organization, that is, you had a universal organization, what could they do that hasn't already been said? Nothing. They can't make rules. They can't make laws. So the Lord has already made the rules and regulations for the church, and we are to adhere unto them. So the head of the church is in heaven. Some years ago, I don't know how true this is, but an old boy got drafted and he had to fill out a form, and he was filling out there his name and his address, etc., and then his religious preferences, and he put down Church of Christ, and then it had headquarters, and he said, Gospel Advocate, Nashville, Tennessee. It's not in Tennessee, friend. And far as that goes, it's not in Bowling Green, Kentucky, either. There's nothing wrong with a religious journal, but the editors do not rule and control the church. Neither do presidents of colleges or professors in our schools, and neither do preachers, friends. The head of the church is Jesus Christ. And he's the head, invisible, if you please. You know, we hear some things today about the invisible and the visible head. Now, you don't have any distinction like that in the Bible. The visible head would be a man who's a universal bishop. The invisible head would be Jesus in heaven. And so the visible head makes rules, regulations for the church on earth, and he supplements what Jesus has given. He's the interpreter of what Jesus has given.
But I don't read anywhere in the Bible of two heads. That would be a monstrosity. Two heads to one body. How many bodies? Well, Paul said here in Ephesians 1:22, he's the head over, gave him to be head over the church, which is his body. And so you have one body. The fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now look in Ephesians 4 and verse 4. Paul says there is one body. I want you also to back up to the Corinthian letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Look at verse 12. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many are one body, so also is Christ. In verse 13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized in what? Into one body. Now, ladies and gentlemen, there's only one body. And I hear this today from our denominational friends. And they're sincere, I'm sure, in what they're saying. At least most of them. And they try to tell us, indeed, and we grant that there's one church and there's one body. But all of these denominations, they make up this one body or one church. Now, what is strange about this concept, brethren, is that how in the world would these different contradicting doctrines and practices be subject to one head? Huh? Now my head controls my body. My brain controls my body. The members of the body are subject unto my head. Just like members of your body are subject to yours. Now if these various denominational bodies compose the one body, then why aren't we together? Why are we different? They're not under this head. You see, friends, we have all kinds of things going on in the religious world. We got human creeds, and I'll get to that in a week or two. We got human creeds, and the word creed comes from the Latin word credo, which means I believe. Now, you believe something, and I believe something, and other people believe something. That's the creed. What is it that we believe? We believe the New Testament as our creed. We believe what Jesus said, the head of the church, which is written in the New Testament, as our creed. That's our creed. And we have also councils that get together, men come together, they convene, and they rule and they decide on issues. Here's an interesting thing. Let me just inject this. Here's a denominational church who said before 1910 that all babies were born in sin. They were sinners. After 1910, they changed that and said, no, they are born in a relationship with Christ. They're all right after 19. Now, nobody here, at least the women wouldn't admit it, but born before 19 and 10. But if you were born a sinner. But if you're born after 1910, you were born a saint, as it were. So it depends on when you're born. You see how men contradict and oppose one another in these things, and we could go on and on. Here's these creeds, here's these councils that they have, but here's the one head, friends, who regulates and rules the one body, which is the church of Jesus Christ. I only read in the Bible of one body, and that's the church, which is his church. Now, in Ephesians, verse 23, he says, which is his body? The church, in verse 22, which is his body? In Colossians 1:18, he's the head of the body, just reverses it. He's the head of the body, the church. Now, we can't miss that. The church is the body. The body is the church. There's one body, which means then there's one church. Now, you all know that. But we need to familiarize ourselves with these things and these passages so we can talk to others that Jesus is the head of the church and he's the head of this one body. And he says, which is the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now what does that mean? The body is the fullness
of him. The fullness of Jesus. There are different interpretations, but the correct one, I believe, is that the body, the church, enjoys all of the things that are offered in Christ Jesus. Now, the word church basically means to call out. It's used in the Bible in a secular sense, meaning a group who's called out for political purposes. It's even used in the book of Acts as a mob who comes out, called out. But here, spiritually, it's the called out from the world by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, here, the called out, what do they have? Well, whatsoever is in Christ. And in Christ is salvation. 2 Timothy 2, verse 10. In Christ, ladies and gentlemen, is sanctification. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2. In Christ is redemption. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. In Christ is a new creature, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. And in Christ is eternal life, 1 John 5 and verse 11. Now, he says that the church is the fullness of Christ. And that means then this one body, composed of people. Composed of people. People who've been called out by the gospel have all of these things which are in Christ Jesus. And so the church, spiritually speaking, is the fullness of Christ. Now, for the moment, just keep free of our minds, out of our minds totally, organization, local church. Forget that. I think, personally, that we preachers, at least some of us, and sometimes, have confused this issue. When we talk about salvation in the church, we're not meaning the local church. When we talk about that Jesus adds to the church, we're not talking about the local church. Local group of people in the community, like here, or got Corinth, or Colossae, or Ephesus. We're talking about this one body. We're talking about this spiritual entity. I like to speak of it as an organism, although we could call it an institution. But it is the fullness of Jesus Christ, which is its head, which means he controls it, the members, the aggregate. When we talk about the universal church, we're talking about the church in the aggregate. We're talking about the church in the distributive sense. We're talking about individuals, friends. Let me impress upon your mind, because I see this all the time, and it's a misconcept. And that is that the church is made up of local churches. That isn't so. The church is made up of individuals. What individuals? Saved individuals. And wherever they are, why, they compose or comprise the church of the Lord. Listen. Every saved individual under God's Son is a part of this entity, this organism. He's a member of this spiritual body, and Jesus is his head. Do you follow me? Jesus is the head of each and every one of us. He's the head of the church, and we yield to him individually, as the Bible teaches. And he controls our lives individually. And I might say, from this standpoint, in the distributive sense, the church does a lot of things that the local church cannot do and is not authorized to do. In the distributive sense, the fellow comes to the door and I give him $10 or $20 or take him over to the grocery store or the filling station, buy gas. In the distributive sense, that's the church doing it. It's not the local congregation. When you do good works, or I do works, when we do these things, it's the church doing it. Because the church is composed of individuals, you see. Locally, that's another matter.
But in the distributive sense, in the aggregate, the church is made up of saved individuals who are under Jesus Christ as head.
And I think that lesson needs to be learned, because we haven't learned it, some of us, as members of the church.
But now turn, if you would, to the second chapter.
I want you to drop down to verse 16.
And here Paul says that he, that is Jesus, that he might reconcile both unto God in one,
there's your one body, in one body,
by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby.
Now, before that could take place, there had to be a breaking down of that wall that separated Jew and Gentile. And drop back up, if you would, to verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off. Now, far off in the New Testament means Gentiles. Are made nigh. You have now this fellowship with God by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us.
Now, this middle wall was the law of Moses between Jew and Gentile. This was a barrier. This separated. This had to be broken down, which it was on Calvary. The law was abrogated so Jew and Gentile could be brought together.
Now look at verse 15. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of two, or twain, one new man, so making peace.
Now remember, that was this mystery that we talked about a while ago.
The bringing together Jew and Gentile in the same body.
The middle law partition, the law of Moses, had to be abrogated or broken down or abolished that he might, now do what? That he might bring them together, or to make of himself one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both, that's Jew and Gentile, unto whom? Unto God. Where? In the one body. Having slain the enmity thereby.
Now drop down to verse 19.
Now, in view of this reconciliation and the abolishment of the law of Moses at Calvary, now, since you are in the one body, you're no more strangers and foreigners.
Now, that takes us back to verse 12. Verse 12, talking about the Gentiles, he said that at that time, now look at this,
he said that at that time, then he comes down to verse 19 and he says, now, what were they then?
In verse 12, he said, and that at that time ye were without Christ.
That is, when you were outside of the body. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers from the covenants of promise. And you were without God in this world, having no hope and without God in the world.
But he says you've been reconciled. Now you're no more aliens, you're no more foreigners, but you're what? You are now a fellow citizen. Well, a citizen, a fellow citizen. That means you're a citizen with somebody. You're a citizen with the Jew who's in the body of Christ. You're now a fellow citizen. Well, the citizen suggests government. The government, friend, is the kingdom. And the kingdom has established, which is the church, and in Colossians 1 and verse 13, having been delivered
out of the power of darkness, and the power of darkness will be the kingdom of the devil. Now, he has a kingdom, Jesus said in Matthew 12. He has a kingdom. And so he has his kingdom. It's a kingdom of darkness, but you've been delivered out of the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of his dear son. Now, what are you after you get in there? You are a citizen. With whom? With the Jew. He's talking about Gentiles here. You're now a fellow citizen. And what else, Paul? With the saints and the household of God. Now, I hear a whole lot about saints. I'm not going to belabor the point, except these were living saints. These were living saints. And all of us are saints. Saints means to set aside. Saint doesn't mean sinlessness. Somebody says, I'm no saint. What do you mean by that? If you're a Christian, you're a saint. Every child of God is a saint. I'm no saint, somebody says. What did he mean? Well, he means he's, I guess, sinless. We have this idea that a saint has to be beatified. He has to be canonized. He has to do some miracle in his name, or what is at least two miracles in the name. And so you go back and you pick up somebody back yonder in the past, and they are canonized and made a saint. But these, friends, are saints. We are saints. Living saints. And they're dead saints, if you please. Those who've left this life and gone on the other side, they're also saints. But you become saints where? In the church, in the one body. And he says, and of the household of God, and that simply means the family. Now, if you're the household, you are a member of that family. God is our Father. We are his children. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 says that you might be my sons and daughters. God is our Father, and we have this relationship with him. Where? In the body of Jesus Christ. We become the household of God. Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:15, that if I tarriest long, thou hast no how to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. Now, what is your household, Paul? It's the house, it's the church of God. That's what it is. And people today tell us that the church doesn't mean anything, that it's not important. And the church, friends, is denigrated and belittled and undermined. But I want you to notice as you read and study the Ephesian letter, its grandeur and its glory. That it's the mystery of God. It's the wisdom of God. I speak of Christ and his church. And the church, friends, is the fullness of Jesus Christ. Everything that we have in the church, we get it because it's the fullness of Jesus Christ. And he says we're built up on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, which is an expression meaning built up on the foundation that they laid. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3, as a wise master builder, verse 10, laid the foundation and other men build thereupon. Let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon, for other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Paul said, I can't lay anything else legitimately except Jesus Christ, his doctrine, his teaching. And when the apostles and prophets revealed God's will, then they were laying the foundation. And that's the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, hurriedly, and I've got to quit. I want you to look the latter part of chapter 2 and verse 21. In whom all the building. Now the church is a building. It's a house. It's a temple. It's spiritual in nature. In whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto what? An holy temple in the Lord. We, brethren, as Christians, are God's temple. And he dwells in us through the Holy Spirit, in whom you also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. And so God takes residence in our hearts through faith. Ephesians 3 verse 17. The Spirit in our lives.
as we adopt his nature and his qualities as revealed in the Word of God, the nature of Jehovah, our Heavenly Father, becomes our nature, and hence he dwells in us. Now, the temple is a place to worship, and the house of God is a place where God dwells, his residence, just like he dwelt in the temple in the Old Testament where he met the people. There was his presence. The Jews speak of it as Shekinah, God's presence here at the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. Here's the church of the Lord as God meets us in worship unto him, as he dwells in us and walks in us, as the New Testament teaches. And so the church indeed is the mystery of God. Now there's other things here. As you go on into the fifth chapter, you see the church is to be a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle. That is to be impeccable. That is to be above reproach. That is to live above sin as much as humanly possible. God wants a chaste, pure bride as his church. And it behooves each and every one of us as a Christian to endeavor, as we tabernacle here in the flesh, to live a life untarnished and spotless and without blemish. The church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Next week, we'll talk about apostasy. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, as we sing this song of invitation, we want you to come and give God your heart. Repenting of your sins, standing before this group of people, confessing your faith that Jesus is the Christ, and be immersed in water. Simply because the Lord said, do it. That should be enough for anybody. God said, do it. Peter on Pentecost said, repent and be baptized. Repent and be immersed for the remission of your sins. That's clear and simple and plain. And the blood will be applied as it were, and we're forgiven and we're raised as a new creature in Christ Jesus, a member of his body over which Jesus is head. Why not?